We have before us a very incredible passage, a passage in which Luke declares that Jesus was astonished. The faith of the centurion that is spoken of in this passage is a faith that was shocking to Jesus, surprising to Jesus. There's only two occasions that we have in the Gospels where Jesus is astonished, where there is a shock on his part, and this is one of them here. This is a centurion. This is a man who had a high position in the military. He was given policing authorities in this area of Capernaum. He had governing authorities as well. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He may not have been Roman. He could have been from the Middle Eastern area in some way, but he was not a Jew. Rome had built a military base in Capernaum, and Rome had been ruling over this area of the world for over a century. And they had placed in this area a man that you're familiar with. His name is Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch. He was basically a little king in this area. He was able to call himself king. He was known as King Herod. There are very few that were allowed to take on such title, and in fact, it led to one of the Herods in the future being executed because he insisted on having the title king. No, Caesar was to be king. Caesar was to be king of kings. But they desired to have peace in this area. They desired to have one that could rule in this area well because they needed to travel through this area. It was a very, very important area strategically and geographically for the Roman Empire because it is through this area in the Middle East and Palestine, going through Israel, that you would travel if you wanted to go to Africa or if you wanted to go eastward into Asia. And to have this closed up would require you to go through the Mediterranean Sea, or it would require you to go through a desert, which neither of which were very realistic if you were trying to get there and bring anything with you. And so this man, Herod Antipas, ruled over this area, and he would choose men to be centurions and to rule in this area. And this man who was a Gentile, this man who was working for the Roman government, had a great faith. A great faith, a faith that was so great, so significant, that Jesus was astonished, that he was surprised. And some of you may say, no, wait a second, how can you say Jesus is surprised? How can Jesus be astonished? I mean, Jesus is God. And you know the catechism, that God knows all things. So one who knows all things cannot be surprised. Can you surprise God? Can you surprise the one who knows all things? Of course you can't. But Jesus isn't only God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so he has attributes and characteristics of humanity. And Jesus, in his humanity, just as he wasn't omniscient, he didn't know all things, he also wasn't omnipresent. He was in all places at all times. He spent much of his ministry over these 3 years traveling around, going from one place to the other. If you were to look at this on the map, if you were to be in Israel and you were to look at some of the areas where he traveled and he walked, you would find that he was a man who most had great fitness. He was a man who could move around, could go from one place to the other, and he had an occupation for much of his life that required that he be able to handle large stones and to create things out of them as a stonemason and a carpenter. But Jesus was fully man, and as one who is fully man, he's one who wasn't born knowing how to speak. We have nothing in Scripture tells us that he was just born knowing how to speak and how to walk. And as a child, I understand that there's others that say these things, but those are superstitious ideas. The brothers and sisters of Jesus were not surprised. We're not looking at Jesus growing up and saying, wow, this is one who is fully God. This is one who is the Messiah. In fact, they were those that came around later on. It was those that knew him best that were the slowest to come around. Jesus was not all-knowing in his humanity. And the faith of this centurion, the faith of this man, surprised him. And I tell you this, there's not a place in the minds of certain people for a man like this centurion, this man that Jesus spoke of as having such great faith. And there's different theories and ideas that people like to come up with, but they're not always grounded within the scriptures. They mean well with these ideas, but they're not grounded with the scriptures. And there are those that would look at a man like the centurion and say, why would he continue to serve in a position like that? Why would he continue to rule in a position like that if he is one of faith? There is those that would take a bit of a reconstructionist view, and they would look at the society, they would look at the culture, and they would say, if the Christians would just pull out of these major positions, these major areas, these areas of influence, these important areas of culture, then the culture would just fall apart. The culture would just fall. It would all burn down, and the Christians could come forward and raise up a culture out of the ashes of what just fell. This is not an idea that we see in the writers of the scripture. Some would say, well, if the education system in this country, there's not many times many great things I can say about it, but some will say if all the Christians would just leave the educational system, it would just fall down upon itself, and that would be better for it. It would just fall for these Christians even being there or supporting this system that is there. And I served for many years as a school teacher, and there's many terrible things that I can say about the public school system. There's many scary things that you've seen on the internet that I never had to deal with in my time as a school teacher, but I can tell you that those that I interacted with, and especially those that I interacted with that struggled academically, I had a particular gift of being able to identify why certain children aren't able to read, why certain children are struggling academically, and I was able to basically logically think through the issue and deal with the problem, and many times these children would make 2 or 3 years of education in 1 year just by dealing with the problem, because I knew the problem in the system, and I was able to identify the issues that were there. And the reality is, it mattered to those children. It matters to these Jews who had a synagogue built. It matters to the people in Capernaum that had this ruler that was over them, that was a faithful man and was a godly man. We must understand that this is not an idea that we need to be striving for. If a Christian could serve, I would say this, even in the current governmental administration, a Christian could serve under this administration. They could serve in the area of transportation secretary. I think that would be very good. If we had a Christian who was equipped and qualified for that position, we would be doing much better right now than we are right now. We have a man who has been stuck in that position in this government who is there merely because he is a homosexual. He was a mayor of a city. He was not very successful as a mayor of that city, and he's been placed in this position, and it's been disastrous. Please understand that. It would be good for a Christian to be in that culture, a Christian to be in that position. And were a Christian to serve in that position, we would not have to go and look at everything wrong with the current administration and say, look, you're supporting that. You're encouraging that. Just as with the last presidential administration, when Christians served in that administration, we don't have to go and find every single problem and sin of that president and say, look, you're merely supporting all of these things. The truth is, God calls people in the world to Christ Jesus. God places people in certain positions for certain purposes. God desires all people to be saved, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we've got to understand that passage in context. We've got to understand that the Lord is calling people to himself, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ as they exist in these various positions in the world. Consider what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1-4, it says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. The Lord desires to save people, not just from every tongue, tribe, and nation, but people in different areas of society, different areas of the culture. And one example here where we see this is this centurion who was brought to faith in Christ Jesus, the centurion that was brought to faith in Christ Jesus. So there's others in our culture that would come from more of a liberation theology, a liberation mindset, those that would call themselves in our culture to be more woke. There's not a place for a man like this in such a theology, such a mindset, to look at a man like this as a centurion who is working for the Roman government. We would say, look, this man is merely perpetuating the tyranny of Rome. He's not repenting of all the sins that Rome committed. He's not recognizing all the things that Rome committed and recognizing his own privilege that he has in this situation and turning from it and completely walking away. We must remember how the Lord has used people in particular places, in particular times. Just remember that the Lord called Daniel, one who was placed in captivity, one who was a righteous man, but was sent there into captivity because of the sin of the Jews. And he served under five kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Amiel, Marduk, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. This righteous man outlasted all of these kings, and the Lord used them at very particular times, at very pivotal times. Remember, Joseph served under Pharaoh. He was one that was sold into slavery, went to Egypt, and had risen through the ranks as a slave in Egypt. And the Lord used him, to preserve the line of the Messiah that would come forward out of Judah, and also to save the Egyptians, and also to save the rest of the world from the famine that would come. Remember Nehemiah, the one who lobbied for the Jews to return to the land, the one who lobbied for the temple and the walls to be rebuilt, serving as governor in Jerusalem during this time for 12 years. And after the temple walls were rebuilt, after the walls of the city were rebuilt, he went and served this pagan king as a cupbearer. He was a man of faith, and the Lord used him in his position for his good purpose. We are a people who are sojourners. This is not our home. We are traveling, and we exist in the culture where we exist at the time, and it is crucial to be involved in the culture that you're in. It's crucial to be involved politically. It's crucial to be involved in the economy and for the goodness of that nation. It's absolutely important. There's lives that are at stake. There's souls that are at stake. At the same time, it's not our hope. It's not our ultimate trust. God's not pining and waiting for us to do this or that. We're to be faithful where we are and where the Lord has us. That's how I see this centurion. That's how I see this centurion, because you could come to this text with many different perspectives, but we've got to come to this text with a perspective that helps us to see the greatness of this man's faith, that respects the astonishment that Jesus had over the faith of this man. He was a man of faith, and the Lord had him in this position for his good purpose. So three points I want us to pull out of this passage, three particular aspects. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one because I'm going to have three subpoints on the first one. But the first point is the fruit of the centurion's faith. We're going to pull out of this three aspects of the centurion's faith that demonstrate the work of God in his life, that he was distinct from the culture, he was distinct from the governing powers that he served, and he is one who had been affected by the Lord. The message of the Messiah had affected him, had changed him, had made him distinct. We see him as a man who was more righteous than these elders that are going forward to plead his case for him to Jesus. Secondly, we see the object of the centurion's faith. The object of the centurion's faith is not his own righteousness, it's not his own power, it's not his own position, it's not his own ability to pull himself up by his bootstraps. No, the object of the centurion's faith is Christ Jesus. He sees Jesus as one who is fully God and fully man, one who is sovereign over the world, one who is sovereign over the creation. He even says, just as I am in authority, so are you in authority. He is looking at Christ and seeing Christ as divine, contrary, I would argue, to what these Jewish elders are coming for and saying. Thirdly, we see the work of the object of the centurion's faith, the work of Christ Jesus, the work of Christ Jesus that he does here in the life of this servant, this one who is most likely a slave to this centurion, one who is dear to the centurion, one who the centurion cares deeply about. Just as we see Christ as the source of the life that is given to this young servant, so Christ is the source of life that is given to all who would believe in Christ, all who are brought to life, all who are made well, all who are given sight and understanding and hearing and life that happens through Christ alone. Let's look first at the fruit of the centurion's faith. We see first the fruit of the centurion's faith. We see a love for others. He had a deep love for others. He was not being a respecter of persons at this time. He wasn't judging people just based upon how they can get him ahead or how they can enrich him or where they stand, but rather he had a love for the servant. We see this in the first two verses of the passage. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued to him. You must understand that slaves or servants, as a doulos in the first century, this idea, these were like tools. These were useful to someone so long as they lasted, but it wasn't necessary to keep them around after they, you know, were no longer useful to you. After these people were past their prime, you could discard them, you could get rid of them. It is shocking that in first century Rome, you had almost full power over people like this. You had the power to take their life. You had full power within your household to do away with someone like this when they were no longer useful to you. And it's something that I see that I appreciate in a show like Downton Abbey, and it shows many of these in the aristocracy in Great Britain during that time, and they had these servants, and these servants served in their household, and these servants did serve. They had difficult jobs, but there was a respect that many of the people had for their servants. There was a care that was given to them, and you have these servants that had served the families for so many decades, and then they began to get older. The ailments that happen as we get older began to fall upon them. They weren't discarded. They were given a place of care. They were looked after. There was a respect that was there. Something like that happens because of the work of Christ. It happens because of the effects of Christianity, even in a culture. There are effects that Christianity has in a culture that are good for that culture, even in the lives of those who are not actually Christians themselves. Christianity is a curb to sin in a culture. It is a blessing for a culture, for Christianity to be thriving, for there to be a united church in a culture. It is the judgment of God upon a culture, for the church to be removed from it, for Christianity not to have a light in that culture. It furthers the downward spiral. The curb is no longer there. And that downward spiral of sin in a culture will continue at a greater pace than it would had the church been thriving within that culture. But the centurion didn't view him just merely as a servant, so one who would just be discarded as a tool that is no longer working for you. I don't need to change the handle out on this shovel. I can just throw it away and I can just buy another one. It'll save me some time. I can have a brand new handle, a brand new shovel. That's not how he viewed this man, someone who could be easily replaced. He viewed him as one who was made in the image of God, one who was precious to him. There's a relationship that he had with him. He saw the humanity of this person. Those of you that serve in leadership over others, those of you that serve as managers, recognize this, that you hold a very important position in the lives of other people. You will give an account as to how you treat others, as to how you rule over others. It is recognizing the image of God upon others that you serve over and rule over, to see their humanity, to do what is in their best interest, to do what is good for them. And he's one that saw that. He's one that saw the image of God on this servant. He saw his inherent worth and his significance. I think this is evidence of the work of the Spirit within one's life, the effects of God upon his life, the ways he had been. We don't know how exactly this centurion came to faith, came to trust in this Messiah. He could have just been placed here at this post, and there he was around the Jewish people, and he saw this different and strange religion, and he began to become associated with them and began to see their worship and desired to support them, which is what we see in the second subpoint I have here, which is a love for God's people. Very clearly we see this in the life of this centurion. We see this in verses 3 through 5 in Luke 7. It says, "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built our synagogue.'" This is a man who was greatly respected by the people in the local area. Imagine this. These are the elders, the Jewish elders here in Capernaum, and they are going forward as a party to lobby for the desire of this centurion, this Roman centurion, the Romans whom they despised, whom they were angry that they were ruling over them, those that they desired to be removed, those the zealots were trying to fight through guerrilla warfare. This man had made such an impression upon them there. He had been so kind to them, so loving to them, so supportive of true religion in that area, or so he sought to support true religion in the building of a synagogue, that they say this about him: "He is worthy to have you do this for him." They respected him. We're going to see in a little bit that their view here is different from his view, because they're going to say, "He is worthy." He is going to say, "I am not worthy even to have you come into my house, even to have me go before you." These men here said, "He is worthy." These Jewish leaders, this man who was placed there by Rome, there in Capernaum to do the bidding of Rome, enforcing the taxation of Rome, going to them, explaining to them, "This is the new tax that we're going to have. And this is what you're going to have to pay." This is the man who was regulating many of these things. They had governing jobs as centurions. They would also govern the excising taxes. They would be kind of police forces in the area as well. Now, it would be good for someone who is ruling in that way, for someone who is governing, for someone who is policing, to have someone who is of faith. Someone who is trusting in the Messiah, someone who has been changed. This is a good thing. We would not want all Christians to leave these areas. There are cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses that would teach these ideas. They teach that if anyone were to be a part of anything in the government at all, were they to be a firefighter, were they to be a police officer, were they to be in any administration at all, that is sinful. You're basically a servant of Satan. Help you, dear friends, if all righteous people were to be removed from all positions of power, all areas of service, all areas of government, all areas of policing, all areas of firefighting. Now, it is good to have righteous people in these areas. It is good for Christians to have an influence upon the culture, to be in the culture, not to be separating themselves out, not to go creating cloisters on the side, not to be like those of this day, the Essenes, who just walked away, lived out in the desert, wanted nothing to do with anyone else. The centurion was there. He was amongst the people, and he built their synagogue. He used his own funds. He was most likely a wealthy man. He was a man of means. Obviously, he's wealthy. He built a synagogue for the local people in this area. And the elders say this of him: "He loves our nation." He loves our nations. He was a blessing to the people of God. He desired to support the people of God. He was one who respect the image of God on other people. And he set up a synagogue that people could gather together and study the Word of God, that they could sing the Word of God, they could pray the Word of God, they could gather together each and every Sabbath day, worshiping God in ways that are similar to how our church services are ordered. You know, there's some that'll say, you know, I love Jesus, I love Christianity, oh, I just hate the church. And there's a great many things that you can find that Christians have done that are sinful, that are wrong, that Christians still do now that are sinful and wrong. And you can likewise find people in all different areas of the culture that do things that are sinful and wrong, and you will find people going to those different places. You will find people going to grocery stores. You will find them going to their jobs, and they will make excuses. Well, I don't go to church. There's hypocrites at church. I don't go to church because there's sinners at church. Yes, but you go to your job, don't you? Yes, I do. You go to the grocery store. Yes, are there sinners there? Well, yeah, actually, yeah. The clerk tried to give me wrong change one time. You can find sinners at each and every one of these places. But you can't be one that says, I love Christ, I love Jesus, but I hate all of his people. I hate his church. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine walking up to a man and saying, you know, I think you're great. You're such a fantastic person. I really love you. I love your friendship. You're such an excellent person. I hate your wife. I can't stand your wife. Your wife is such a terrible person. He would say, you're no friend of mine. What are you talking? Are you kidding me? You say, you're my friend. You love me. But you hate my wife. I've married my wife. I love my wife. I would lay my life down for my wife. And you're going to come to me and tell me you're my friend and despise my wife? How much more ridiculous is that for someone to say that about the bride of Christ, about Christ Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved so greatly, that he laid his life down for his bride, that he came to the earth, clothed himself in flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law in every way. These sins that you commit, that I commit, that are contrary to the law of God, that are wrong, that are contrary to our humanity, that are destructive to our friends, our families, and our culture. He never did these. Never once. He lived a perfect life and died as a propitiation for the sins of his people, calling a people out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, calling a people out of different areas of the culture and society, as we read earlier. And you're going to say, these people that Christ has laid his life down for, that Christ has died for, that Christ has suffered for, that Christ is now, even now, a mediator between God and man, our Lord Christ Jesus, you're going to say, I hate those that you've laid your life down for. I don't even want to be around those people that you laid your life down for. No, I say, dear friend, no. I don't think you're a friend of Christ. I don't think you know Christ Jesus. How can Christ love his church? How can Christ love his church and you despise his church? So we see the centurion's love for the people of God, the centurion's love for true religion, for the worship of God. Thirdly, we see this, we see his humility, the great and overwhelming humility of this centurion, something that you wouldn't expect to see in a centurion, something that you wouldn't expect to see in a person at that level, this mid-level ruler. I don't know if any of you ever had middle management in some of your, some of you are middle management, so I'm not saying anything about you, but you, those that have made it into middle management, sometimes you've got to work and claw yourself to get there, and you've got to be covering yourself in every angle and really considering everything that you're doing, and it can lend itself to a disposition that's not humble. This was a humble man. This is a man that served in a position like that, but he was a humble man. Look at verse 6 in Luke 7 and verse 6, 6 and part of 7. It says, and Jesus went to them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. He first sent this Jewish delegation, assuming that, well, these are at least Jewish people. They could go to Jesus. They could bring this message to him. I won't even go there myself. I won't even say anything to him myself. I don't want to trouble him. I'm not worthy to go to him. And then Jesus begins to travel to the centurion's house. And then he sends his friends out from his house. Go talk to Jesus. Tell him he doesn't need to come here. He says this, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He sees his own unworthiness before Jesus. He doesn't see himself as, well, look at me. I'm in this position of power. I'm in this position of influence. Certainly, I must have done something right. Therefore, God would put me in this position. He doesn't see himself as someone who is special because I built a synagogue. Certainly, the Lord would want to talk to me. But contrast this with what the Jewish leaders are saying of him. He says, he is worthy to have you do this for him. This centurion is saying, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. He sees his sin. He sees his own wretchedness. I guarantee you this man has come face to face with the seriousness of his sin, and he's not come to it through self-justification by looking at other people that are more sinful than himself. He's trusted on the Messiah to come. He's trusted on the one that was promised, one that would crush the head of the serpent. That's a contrast with this Pharisaical Judaism. These that believed that they were the chosen ones, these that believed that they were the righteous ones because of all that they had done. They had a very negative religion, a religion that said, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done this. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you, God, I'm not like this prostitute. I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. So they miss the positive aspect of the religion, the what it is you are to be. I'm not to be prideful, but I am to be humble. I'm not to be hateful. I am to be loving, missing these ideas so far that they despised those that were friends of Jesus. They were so high in their self-righteousness and their religion that they saw not even the ways in which the Lord needed to save them. They despise, why is Jesus talking to this person? Why is he talking to that person? They had this anger and disposition towards these others that were not as righteous as they were. But though they may not have done certain sins that the tax collectors and the prostitutes had done, that wasn't the standard. What standard do you judge yourself by? What standard do you look at? There's a good book that's written, by what standard? What standard do we use in determining good and evil? What standard do we use in determining right and wrong? Oh, the standard is the righteous law of God, the moral law of God. That is the standard. That is the standard that Jesus was unpacking in the passages prior to this passage. And how could you sit under Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and say, I got this. I'm good. I'm covered there. I've never committed adultery in my heart. I've never committed murder in my heart through hate towards someone else, for thinking wrongly about someone else, for thinking someone even to be without brains or empty-headed, thinking that the world would just be better if this person didn't exist. No, you hear these words and you see your depravity. You see, these actions, certain actions may not have followed in my actions through the hands that I have, but they've come out through the words of my mouth. They're there within my heart. They're there within my mind. And that's the standard the Lord will be using. And a man like the centurion has seen the greatness of his sin, and he is humbled. He's not puffing himself up. He's not imagining how worthy he is or how good he is. That's contrary to that. He saw himself and he saw his sin and he found himself unworthy of Jesus. Help you. If you come to Jesus and you think, I'm worthy of Jesus. I am worthy. No, Jesus is worthy. Christ be exalted, I am unworthy. If you're worthy, it's not grace. If you're worthy, then this is just merely a payment for what is owed to you. You will not be saved by your own works. Your works, as we see in the life of this centurion, are the fruit of your faith in Christ, are the effects of the work of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, yes. You're not the basis of your worthiness. If you believe you're worthy of Christ, if you believe you're worthy of God's blessing, then you are one who is not seeing yourself rightly. And you're one who has not the grace of Christ Jesus. You're not seeing your own sin and your own unworthiness. That is grace. I want you to consider this centurion. In the view of the perspective, I couldn't help but think of this as I studied this passage this week. The Old Testament story of the Syrian general Naaman came to my mind. And I remember just thinking of this story, and you have Naaman, who was the Syrian general, and he's one who had leprosy, and he had fallen under leprosy, and it had affected him, and he wanted help, and there was a servant girl, basically a slave, in his household, and she had told him, well, there is a prophet that you can go to. And he went down to the prophet, he went down to Elisha, but he was angry when he went there. He was angry for two reasons. Number one, he was angry that Elisha didn't go and meet him himself. And he was angry, secondly, over what Elisha told him to do. Let's look at what Naaman says here. Let's look at 2 Kings 5, 10 and 11. It says this, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And Naaman was angry. What is this? Do you know who I am? I'm Naaman. I'm the great Syrian general. How is it that you are not greeting me? How is it that you are not making a spread for me, making tea for me, having your entourage come out to me and accepting me and greeting me? No, he sends messengers out. This is what you need to go and do. Naaman needed to humble himself. He was a man that walked in there and thought himself someone who was worthy of the blessing of God, worthy of having an audience with this prophet of God. He's one that believed that he shouldn't have to humble himself in any way. He says, are there not rivers in Syria that are greater than this river? He had to humble himself. He had to go down and dip himself in the Jordan. Think of Peter after the great catch. What does Peter say? That's what the centurion reminds me of as well. Peter after the great catch. This great miracle happens. This huge catch of fish comes in. We just saw this in chapter 5 of the book of Luke. So Luke 5 in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He saw the power of God. He saw the work of Jesus. And in seeing the work of Jesus, he was humbled and he saw his own sin. Peter said, I am not worthy to be your disciple. I am not worthy to be associated with you. Which of us can say that we are worthy to be a child of God because of ourselves? What makes us worthy? Christ makes us worthy. Christ is the means. We are clothed, if you are in fact clothed, with Christ's righteousness. It affects you. You are changed. God sanctifies you immediately and progressively in your life, but the means that is used for your salvation is grace and through faith, and it is the work of Christ Jesus. It is the righteousness of Christ Jesus that is imputed to you, that is applied to your account. It says of Abraham, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not Abraham had done all these things just right in his life. No, we have the narratives. We have the narratives that show us Abraham did not do things right all the time in his life. Abraham did not merit for himself the righteousness of God. Abraham had failed many times in his life, and Abraham believed, finally believed in the Word of God, believed in the promise of God, of the Messiah that was going to come forward. Peter speaks of such humility in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are Jewish leaders, some of them may even be in this entourage that went forward to the centurion saying, he is worthy, while the centurion is saying, I am not worthy. The humility of the centurion and the pride of many of these Jewish leaders that looked down on others, used the wrong standard, used a standard of their culture, used the standard of their day, used a standard that was not the moral law of God. You weigh yourself in the balance of the moral law of God, you will find yourself wanting. Pastor Fry said this during Sunday school. The requirement is perfect obedience to the law of God. That is what is necessary. You're saved by works, if you are in fact saved, but they are not your works. They are the works of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's works that save you. You seek to bring your works and add them to Christ Jesus. You will but stain them. You will take that which is perfect and make it imperfect. You will bring forward that which is not sufficient. One commentator named Gildenhuss says this. He says, the centurion of Capernaum strikingly revealed two indispensable requirements for receiving real blessing. He was deeply humble, and he had a wholehearted faith in Christ. Today, this is still the only way to receive divine blessings. We must realize our own utter unworthiness, but at the same time, cherish a steadfast faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is that you, dear friends? Is that you? Segueing into the second point here, the object of the centurion's faith, is that you? Are you one who is trusting in Christ Jesus? Is Christ the object of your faith? Or are you clinging to a facade of righteousness, that which is so outwardly, that which is so comparing yourself to others? This facade of righteousness, not one that is true, not one that is coming from within you, not one that can stand at the bar of Christ Jesus. Luke 7 and 7 through 9, this incredible faith he shows here. He says, say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The centurion had a great faith in Christ Jesus. And I find this very interesting as well. When you look at all the centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament, they're always spoken of in a positive light. Have you ever noticed that? There's three instances of centurions that are mentioned. The first is Mark. The first I'm going to mention is Mark 15, 38 and 39. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then when the centurion who was facing him saw in this way, he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We see him giving a positive profession here. We don't know where his heart was. We don't know where he is. But we see him giving a profession regarding Christ being the Son of God, seeing the magnitude of what happened, the earth shaking, and all that happened at that time, the greatness of what happens. We see Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10, it says, and verses 1 and 2, says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. A very positive reputation of Cornelius here, and one who came to faith in Christ Jesus. And then next we have this centurion here in Luke 7. I find it interesting that each of these are given, spoken of in such a positive light in the New Testament. You know, he used a very simple logic here in what he understood about Jesus. He believed Jesus to be the Messiah. He believed Jesus to be the Son of God. He believed Jesus to be one who can only do what God can do. And he said, well, if this is the Son of God, if this is the Messiah, if this is the source of life, if this is the one who is going to save us, if this is the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, I can merely say the word to someone and they will obey me. They will do what I say. How much more? How much more can you? If my servants will obey me when I give the command, and you are the Son of God, you merely give the command and the creation is going to obey you. Just say the word. That's what he tells them. You don't have to travel here. You don't have to come into my house. I'm unworthy for you to come into my house. He says, I have people under authority, and they do my bidding. He believed. He believed that Jesus was sovereign. He believed that Jesus was the ruler, that he was sovereign over the creation, that he could merely command the creation from where he was, miles away, and the creation would obey him. This is a deep faith. This is a significant faith. We see others where, like with Lazarus, and they say, you know, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. We see the centurion having a deeper and richer Christology than those that were very dear friends of Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be there. Jesus wasn't surprised by this. He did grieve. We saw that. We saw Jesus wept. That's the shortest Bible verse that all of you like to learn when you were children. But he believed Jesus could heal him. He had faith in him. He had faith in him. Many times people are amazed with Jesus. We see that many times over. I think over 30 or 40 times in the New Testament, people are amazed with Jesus, his teaching ministry, his healing, his signs, his wonders, well, the things that he's doing that are astonishing to people. But this is one of two times where Jesus is astonished himself. He is one who trusted in Christ, who saw Christ as his source of righteousness, who saw Christ as his only hope, who saw himself as unworthy, saw himself not even to have Christ before him. And it is that unworthiness that he saw in himself that led him to have the faith whereby he could be saved. It is in seeing your own unworthiness that you are able to see the beauty of Christ Jesus, that you're able to set your own pride down and not trust in your goodness, not trust in your position, not trust in what's owed to you, but trust in Christ, the means that has been given, the only means that has been given. And we see here in verse 10 of Luke 7, the work of the object of the centurion's faith. The work of Christ Jesus. The centurion believed that Christ could do this. He trusted in Christ to do this. He believed Christ was able to do this, not because of anything good within the centurion, not because of anything special about him. He saw himself unworthy to even stand before Jesus. It's in that unworthiness he was able to see the grace of God, the grace of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the work of the Lord. The Lord Jesus had healed the servant that the centurion loved. He's able to heal him because he had the authority to heal him. He was sovereign over the creation. He was sovereign over sickness and death. He was sick to the point of death. You must see this. There is a picture here as well. There's a picture in each and every one of these miracles that Jesus will do. These miracles don't exist so that Jesus can show off some magical power, so that he can just impress people. So that people can just see, oh, wow, that's really special. I'll go and I'll follow you. Jesus desires not followers like that. Those in John 6 that followed him merely because he created bread and fish were not true followers of Christ. They desired not Christ. They desired food. They desired prosperity. They saw not their own unworthiness. They saw not their need of Christ other than to fill their bank accounts or to make them prosperous or to make their lives easier. No, we have a picture here in each and every one of these miracles of what Jesus is doing spiritually. This is us naturally unable to help ourselves, helpless spiritually. No one else can help us. No one can atone for your sins apart from Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who your parents are. You will stand before the Lord yourself. You will either stand there with Christ Jesus as your advocate, or you will stand there alone. You will not have your friends with you when you stand before the Lord. It will be you and the Lord. And you will stand either upon your righteousness, or you will stand there as a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, standing before him in his righteousness. But we can do nothing for ourselves naturally. We can do nothing for ourselves in this natural state. Paul explains this so well in the epistle of Ephesians in chapter 2. I want to read through some of the verses in this chapter. We are like what Paul says in the first verse of this chapter. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was our natural state. Dead. Saying sick, dying is even saying it better than we really are. We were dead. We were unable to do anything good whatsoever. Even the good things that we would do were tainted by the motives we had for doing them. So even when we did the right action, we did it for the wrong reason. We did it for our glory and not the glory of God. And we took even something that is good and made it sinful. Not as sinful as it could be necessarily, but sinful. That's the standard, perfect righteousness. Doing the right action for the right reason, for the right purpose. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and the sons of disobedience. You were children of the devil. You were following the spirit of this age, born that way, naturally born in rebellion against God, naturally born in an alliance with Satan. That's where we were. That's where you are if you're not in Christ Jesus. There's not a middle ground. You're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. He continues, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see how ubiquitous this is? How this is amongst everyone, everywhere. All of the children of mankind are born in this state, unable to do anything good, no ability to do anything that is righteous. Continues and says these two beautiful words. These two beautiful words. But God. But God. The servant would have died, but God intervened. But God acted. But God gave him life. And he had a life in this life. But the life that Paul is speaking of here is even greater than just not dying. Many years ago, I was with a dear friend. His name's John Mendoza, and we were preaching. We were not open-air preaching. We were just sharing the gospel with people that went by. We were downtown, and he was in a conversation with someone, and there was a doctor that was standing there with him. He was a very proud man. He was not a humble man by any means, and he began to talk with John. He began to talk down to us. Like, y'all just wasting your lives. I'm doing real things. I'm really, really helping people. I'm really granting people life. You want to know something? He told my friend John, he said, let me tell you something. I saved a mother's life the other day, and she had five children. And because of the work that I did, she's now alive, and she's now able to be home and take care of her children. And he looked this doctor in the face, and he said, and she's still going to die. He stopped. He said, no, she's alive. She's alive right now. And he said, yes. And she's still going to die. You've but preserved her life. She is going to die. You have not granted her eternal life. There's something more significant here. And this doctor that spoke in such pride and arrogance and self-righteousness began to stutter and stammer. For it had never crossed his mind that though he had this gift and God had blessed him to help others and to benefit others, he couldn't solve their ultimate problem, which is the fact that they are going to die. And the life that Paul speaks of here is that life, spiritually, that the healing of the servant is pointing to. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus will do for you, not just merely help you physically. For he does that each and every day to those that are healed, but there's something greater that is here. We are all going to die so long as Jesus tarries. But God acted, God intervened. God did not leave us in the state to die. No, but God being rich in mercy, not giving to us what we deserve, but being rich in mercy. Why? Because of how good we are, because of how special we are, because of how important we are. No, because of his great love, which with which he loved us. We talked about this in our study as we've gone through the third chapter of the confession, that God's saving decree, God acting upon humanity, comes from himself. It's not a reaction to us. This is not God eternally reacting to us in time. It is God first loving us. What does Paul say? God loved us that while we were yet sinners, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is coming from the Lord, from the heart of God. Raised us up with him and has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Hear that. Hear that. There's a necessity to see your unworthiness, to see the greatness of Christ and see your unworthiness. That is the grace that is granted, and is granted to you by faith in Jesus Christ. See your need of Christ. See your insufficiency. See the ways in which you are unworthy of Christ Jesus. And see him as your only hope. And trust in him. Turn from your sin. Believe upon Christ Jesus, and you will be changed. For Paul says in this next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And that's what we've seen in the life of the centurion, the fruit of the centurion's faith, love for humanity, love for those that are made in the image of God, not being a respecter of persons, love for the people of God, humility. These things, most especially humility, necessary for coming to Christ Jesus, that you would see no hope in yourself, but see Christ as the object of your faith. Christ will work in you. God will make you alive. He will change you. He will give you life. The Bible says he will give you abundant life. It's not just about going to heaven. It's about the Lord working in your life now. that what you do now in this life has eternal significance. And that is the work the Lord will do in the lives of all who trust in Christ, for they will be made alive, they will be sanctified, they will be changed. Praise be to God, they will ultimately